The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer before I begin this morning. Father, we are so humbled to come together as your children, first of all, to give thanks for our salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And Father, would you take us today and bring us to a point of self-examination as we go through these passages. And even as Brother Hill even said, that Lord, our legacies would last forever for the kingdom of God. For Father, there have been many who've laid a legacy for us. And Father, may we promote Christ all the rest of our lives. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. It is an honor to be here at Berean. I can't tell you, I never thought I'd be standing back behind this pulpit and sharing the gospel of Christ with you, but you know, we're just family. I love you. I've loved this fellowship since the day I actually heard David by accident on the internet. And it truly was an accident. But it was God's providence, as we all know. But I want to thank David for entrusting me to be here today and to share and with his lovely bride Kathy, opened up their home for Karen and me the other night, and we got to share some ribeyes together, eating around meat and everything and fellowship and breaking bread. That's the best way to get to know people. I also want to thank the Lord for this fellowship and just for the brothers and sisters I've gotten to know over the last couple of years. Like Bob Cruikshank, it's his fault that we're here today. I just want to let you know. He's kind of the one that instigated everything and even shared something with Rick and Rick Welch and got a chance to interview Karen and me last year. But it's just been an incredible journey of what God has been able to do. I want to thank my wife, Karen, for her continued love for me for 38 years. It's been an incredible journey that we've been on. It is because of her testimony of the Lord and just living a Christ-like life that led me to the Lord. Raised in a pastor's home my entire life. Struggled with salvation. But it was her continued love and her support and what she did and her quietness in her testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then obviously, we must all thank our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, for without His once-for-all sacrifice, none of us would be reconciled to the Father. Amen. Now, as it is a custom to say, good morning, Bereans. I've always wanted to say that. I actually get to say it to our little home fellowship back at home, and we get to meet so often on Sundays, and it's usually about this time is when we're meeting, so it's whenever my guys that go deer hunting during the November and December time frames, we don't typically have our church fellowship because they're all gone hunting. So we get to type in, come in here and via the rumble, and we certainly appreciate that. When David asked me, whenever I shared with him that we were coming, he asked me, would I mind preaching and sharing? I said, is there anything specifically you'd like for me to share? He just simply said, brother, whatever's on your heart. And I so appreciate that because I actually had a dear brother in the Lord encourage me whenever I was pastoring our church down in the in the Fort Worth area. And the Lord had shut that ministry down, and we were thinking about starting a new plant where we currently live right now. And I asked him, I said, what should I do? Should I plant a church? Should I go do anything? He says, Eric, I wouldn't go do anything except just start to learn how to be faithful where God's planted you. And he also said these words. He says, when you're preparing a message, do not preach what you think others need to apply. Does that make sense? Haven't we, as preachers and teachers, always said, you know what, I'm going to preach at you because I think you need to be somewhat corrected. He says, do not preach what you think others need to apply. Rather, share what God is doing through you, and it will apply somehow to all of God's people. And Lord willing, this is our goal today. Today's message is not going to be an expository message in nature, but more of an examination of what it means to live faithfully out our Christianity in our world today. The Lord, over the last couple of months, or actually the last couple of years, I've gotten to know our Justice of the Peace back in Texas. I tell you what, if you want to make an impact in your culture, start working with your local Justice of the Peace or your local judges around. Wouldn't it be nice to have a local judge that you could work with and start sharing the gospel with? The Lord opened that door with me with our local Justice of the Peace. And through him, his name is Judge Chris Gregory, he said, Eric, he says, what if we started a men's Bible study? I said, well, great, let's start it up. I said, you promote it and I'll teach it. So for the last 2 years, this is what we've been doing every month. He's been promoting this and having a men's Bible study. And the Bible study has all been on what we would consider, what is it going to take to change our culture for Christ? So that's what we've been going through, and it's just been so well received with men that are local within our community. We're starting to see a real change in some of the areas. Matter of fact, we've been able to see two other elected officials that are godly men in our area, one as our constable and another one as a criminal judge, a criminal courts judge. So it's pretty exciting to see what the Lord's doing there. But last Sunday morning, I received this text from a young man that I have had the opportunity to mentor and share with, and he had four words in his text, and it said, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? You know, we get so caught up on all of our different theology belief systems and all of our different things that we go in and we study deep and we go deeper and deeper and we go to conferences and we keep learning things through that. But my question to us, have we lost the meaning of understanding what the gospel is all about? My immediate response to him was, good morning. Isn't that the question for every believer? And my question to everyone today is that question. If I had to ask you to write out in a paragraph, what is the gospel, what would your response be? When was the last time that you can think about you personally sat down with someone and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody? One-on-one with somebody. That's what we will hopefully going to get through today. This morning's message presents a message from Paul to the Christians living in Rome. That's what we just read out of Romans 12, 9 through 21. And we're going to go through that in somewhat a sequence here. But here we have both new Jewish and Gentile converts that were living in Rome that Paul was talking to. And here lies the gospel. First, how to treat fellow believers in verses 9 through 13. And the second half of that, verses 14 through 21, is how to deal with non-believers. As Brother Hill was preaching, he was reading that passage there, it dawned on me, isn't it interesting that Paul tells us how to treat each other first before we have to share the gospel with others? So the first part that we're going to be looking at here is genuine love for fellow believers. And in verse 9, he starts off with, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Folks, if we cannot love each other, why would any observer want to become a fellow believer? Isn't it amazing that within the world of believers, we appear to be the most ununified group of people in the world? Every belief system has turned into its own denomination. Even non-denominational churches is its own denomination. It's like the guy that burned up all of his fingerprints just so that he wouldn't be identified. You can't be unidentified. You're going to be identified by something. We have fragmented into countless groups and have divided over our served belief systems, which stands in stark contrast to what Jesus' prayer in John 17:11, when he says, that they may be as we are one. While biblical doctrine certainly matters, our primary identification mark is meant to be love. Love for one another. John 13:35 says this, by this, listen to this, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How will the world know that we are his disciples? This is why Paul starts off, let love be without hypocrisy. And the first few verses of this part of this chapter here, he begins to start talking to us as believers, teaching us how to love one another. This is why this is somewhat of a self-examination to all of us. Do we truly show genuine love one to another? Paul consistently urges believers to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace out of Ephesians 4:3, and to accept one another then just as Christ accepted you, Romans 15:7. Despite significant disagreements over issues like Gentile inclusion and dietary laws, the early church still strove to maintain unity through prioritizing love for the brethren in the essentials of the gospel's truths, such as defining sin. Defining sin, grace, repentance, faith, and love. The problem is, I think we found ourselves redefining a lot of things out of Scripture. And many times we redefine sin so that we can justify the sin that we want to enjoy. Would we agree with that? Can we get back to calling sin what God calls sin? This is what people need to be repenting of, and why people need to be repenting. The message through the New Testament was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Are we living a life, our lifestyles, which are showing people that we do not enjoy sin as Christians? Because if we are enjoying the sins of which God calls sins, we are therefore redefining sin, what God calls sin. And therefore, nobody wants to repent because they don't think they need to be repenting from anything. Our witness is to the world suffers when we let secondary theological differences overshadow the centrality of love and the unity in Christ. Our problem is that to us, our theology becomes the primary focus and the gospel the secondary or the tertiary part. We need to return to biblical priorities and maintain unity in essentials, freedom in non-essentials, and love in all things. which I paraphrase from Augustine. Now, returning to Romans 12, verses 9 through 14, I'm sorry, I don't use these things very well. Now, here we go. I usually have notes here, and when we're in our home church, I've got notes to everybody, so we're able to follow along. So I apologize for a little bit of my own difficulty in technology here, but I think I'm going to get it. But let me read Romans 12, 9 through 14, because this is the first part of what Paul is instructing those young believers in Rome, and also instructing us. And again, this is how we are to measure ourselves. When was the last time we just took a self-examination? Are we living a biblical lifestyle? And are we doing that by practicing these seven foundational parts of love in our everyday lifestyle? This is a great thing to have right before Thanksgiving, right? We're about to meet with all of our friends and families over Thanksgiving. Can we live out these seven things for those of us who are believers? Let me read this passage once again. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence and zeal, but fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Paul says, first of all, let love be without hypocrisy. This serves as the foundation of seven practical measurements of genuine love. The first one is hate evil, cling to good. Hate evil. Genuine love requires moral clarity and active commitment. Like a physician who loves health must hate disease, genuine Christians must love and abhor evil while passionately pursuing goodness. What does it mean to hate evil? Well, we got to know what evil is. Most of us really do know what it is, but sometimes we just might enjoy it a little bit too much. But cling to what is good. Several years ago, I preached from the passage of the narrow way. Everybody knows about the narrow way. It was a simple question, or a simple title of the message was this: how narrow is your narrow? Think about that for a moment. How narrow is your narrow? Because, and the reason I'm asking that question is because I'm trying to help us define what it means to hate evil. Because if you think about how narrow is your narrow, my narrow defined might be different than the narrow that you define. And it might be different from the narrow that David defines. But what counts? What God's definition of narrow means. And that's what we need to get back to. What does God call sin? And what does God call narrow? Let not our foot go to the left or to the right, but stay on the path. Number two, deep family love. The Greek Philadelphia suggests the deep, instructive, intrinsic affection found in healthy families. This isn't superficial friendliness, but committed, familiar love that persists through challenges. How many of you still love your family through the challenges that you've gone through? This is the same thing that we must do in light of Christian love, one another, with our brothers and sisters. Number three, give preference to one another. Genuine love consistently elevates others' needs and interest. The self-giving preference mirrors Christ's example of humble service. Here's a great way to measure this one. When you're getting introduced to somebody, do you feel like you take the lead in the discussion? Or do you sit back and you just wait and you ask questions of others first? Do you just simply want people to know that you are around, or you want to make sure that others are more important than yourself? Give preference to one another. Number four, not lazy in service to the Lord. Love maintains passionate dedication and service, avoiding both laziness and mere duty. True love energizes our service with joy. This is probably one of the things in my own personal life that I could say I can truly remember when God converted me to His family. Growing up in a Southern Baptist home my entire life, I can't tell you how many times I walked the aisle, prayed a prayer, went through the baptistry, just to come back on that next Sunday to get rededicated again, right? You ever been down that path? But until the Lord opened my eyes and took me out of the kingdom of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of light, I struggled so many times when I'd hear my dad preach or other men preach, and they would say this, "I can't get away with anything." Or, "I can't stay away from reading God's Word." And I could remember, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I went through the baptistry, I rededicated my life, even gone to youth camp and rededicated my life several times. Never had a love or a passion to study God's Word. But now I can't stop it. My wife and I talk about the Lord just about every moment of the day. We're not lazy. We don't want to be lazy. We want to be at the duty of the Lord all the time. Number five, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. It's good to have joy and being hopeful all the time. But it's that second little part there where it says patient in affliction. You know, at times it does please the Lord for us to go through affliction. Even David said that. Had it not been for the affliction, I would not have known your laws, your ways. I shared this with my oldest son just this last week. I said, "Jeremy, I said, listen, we will, as men, go through very difficult times, hard times, painful times. We will see our children grow up and not follow the Lord. But we must get to the point where we can look in the mirror and look at myself and preach this back to me. Eric, it has pleased the Lord to bring you through this, because the Lord does all things for His good pleasure and for my good." You know what it does? It drives me to the point of prayer. And it drives me to the point of dependency upon the Lord. I can do nothing humanly, just as much as I couldn't do anything humanly for myself to be converted. One of the most difficult things as parents, and thankfully, like I said earlier, the Lord has given me a wife, a beautiful wife, who truly trusts and knows the Lord, and through her, the Lord converted me and showed me that. But you know, as saved and converted couples like this, the most difficult pains that we will ever go through is when we do not see our children follow the Lord. But one of the things that we can do as parents, I don't want you to give up on this, but one of the things that we can always do, we can give our children all the things that we can give them. Homeschooling, get them into the right church environment, make sure that they have all the right things. But one of the things that we have to come to grips with, we cannot convert our children. That's the Lord's business. And as long as they have breath, we will continue to keep praying for them. Which means we're going to be faithful in prayer. Love endures, thrives through all circumstances. We're anchored in hope, steadfast in trials, sustained through constant communication with God. Number six, help people. Help God's people in need. This is what the early church practiced. They did well at that. Practical love actively meets tangible needs, like the early church in Acts. Genuine love opens both heart and hands to help others. Listen, Brother Hill, I pray that, Lord, I'll go as long as you're going. And it was a blessing to see those help him up here on this stage and get down. We must help other people in need, like the folks that we have, our brothers and sisters in North Carolina. Just, it's a blessing to hear the amount that's given out of this little fellowship and those that are listening in and giving. What a blessing for us to be able to help others that are in need. And number seven, practice hospitality. Love creates welcoming space and open homes. It was so wonderful that when Karen and I got here Thursday night, and one of the things I asked David, I said, hey, just whenever we get there, maybe we could get together and have dinner with you guys while we're there. We'll go out to dinner. And he called me Friday morning and says, hey, how about y'all just come over our house for dinner? I said, absolutely. So warm and welcoming. Kathy's at the house, so beautifully decorated for Christmas. It's beautiful. Such a warm environment. But let me ask this of you. When was the last time you just invited somebody over to your house? Let me share a quick little story, and then I'm going to get on with the rest of the message. One of the things that whenever the Lord shut down the ministry at Grace Reformed Baptist there in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and again, we were trying to contemplate, do we go plant another church? A dear friend of mine, his name's Tim Yarborough, he asked me, he says, Eric, first of all, I want to ask you a question. Do your neighbors know that you are a believer? What a question. We were driving from my house 40 minutes away to go preach at a church about the size of this one. And when the Lord shut that down, we were devastated. We didn't know what we were going to do. I thought, well, we'll just start another fellowship. The Lord was going to do a work in my life, in Karen's life. And the first thing that we did, as quickly as we could, we started inviting our neighbors over for dinner. One by one. And started just seed dropping the gospel. And through that, let me get to share with you what occurred. A lady across the street, her husband died unexpectedly. I walked over there and I said, Kathy, we're so sorry to hear that your husband just passed away. I said, I just want to let you know, I am a pastor, and if there's anything you need, let me know. And she says, would you do his funeral service? I said, I absolutely will. There were about 300 people there. I got to share the gospel with 300 people. As far as I know, he wasn't a believer, and neither was anybody else there. But his wife said, preach whatever you want to preach. You'd never know. Your next door neighbor might need you. Invite them over and open up your home. Be hospitable. This is what it is defined by, not letting your love be without hypocrisy. These seven foundational things. These are the markers that reveal authentic Christianity. Love isn't merely an emotional, but it is demonstrated through concrete actions, consistent character, and costly commitments to the welfare of others. Now let's look real quickly at how this is applied to the non-believers. Just reading this passage, it says, bless those who persecute you. What we want to do is get back at them. How dare you say that about me? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live. Now, this is how we are to live in front of non-believers. Okay? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimations. Camp there for a while. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. Is this how you were known in your community? Do your neighbors know this about you? Do your work associates know this about you? If possible, as far as it depends upon you. Now, we could get into what Gary DeMar says. Is this you, or them you? But Paul is talking here, I would say, and applicable to us here. Amen. We are the believers. This is how we work with non-believers. Live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord." But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. I say this is the gospel applied. I'm going to back that up there so we don't get too far ahead. Here lies the gospel applied. This radical approach is in direct opposition to our former natural human reactions. Karen knows pretty much the date in which God began to convert me. One from a very angry man to one with a man that God, by God's grace and mercies, has captured a lot of that anger. Because my former natural human reaction would have always been in anger. We are now instructed to bless those who persecute us. Genuine share in joys and sorrow of others. Live humbly and harmonious with all individuals, regardless of their social status, and actively pursuing peace whenever feasible, rather than seeking ways to retaliate. Now, my question to us as we continue on, and as we start thinking of this Thanksgiving holiday season, I wanted to ask a quick question. What legacy are we laying down to show others on sharing the gospel with others? We've all heard that our good intentions may be good, but it's like the old saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We may have good intentions to share the gospel. We may have good intentions to live a godly Christian life, but are we doing it? Let me say this, good intentions do not lead people to salvation, nor does it change a culture. The book of Acts shows clearly how our early Christian brothers and sisters boldly proclaimed Christ despite persecution, while many others of us today remain silent and comfortable in our own faith without fulfilling Christ's commission to make disciples in all nations. Making disciples takes time. That's what it takes. It takes time. This passive Christianity is contrast sharply with the early church, where believers are so compelled by Christ's love that they could not help speaking about what they had seen and heard out of Acts 4:20. Can you believe that? Is that defined by you? You cannot help but speaking about what the Lord has done in your life. While we are readily identified, the secular culture has departed the truth, and it's not hard for us to see that. We often overlook our own drift from biblical principles and priorities. Just as we've seen, the public education has way drifted away from our fundamental purposes. Many churches have shifted their primary mission of the gospel proclamation and disciple-making to focus more on comfort, entertainment, or social acceptability. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So this calls for a self-examination, an honest one. And let's ask the question of ourselves, are we merely critical of observance of our culture? Because it's very easy for us to do that. It's very easy for us to complain about what the culture is not doing or what they are doing. Or are we active ambassadors of Christ, fulfilling our calling to share His message of salvation, of repentance, and walking with the Lord? Our biblical legacy applied. With this Thanksgiving Day, let us look back real quickly over the pilgrims' arrival as what we know of as America. 10 years after William Bradford led a group of pilgrims and landed on Plymouth Rock, he pondered the real mission and he stated, "A great hope, an inward zeal they had for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ to those remote parts of the world, yea, though they should be, but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work." This man did not have an escapist mentality. Matter of fact, he was thinking of us, that they would be stepping stones for us to continue the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a time, a group of people who should have thrown in the towel, it would have been this group of people who in their right mind would leave hearth and home as they did. Instead of bowing to the state church of England, a small group of Christians forged a plan to create a biblical model for the individual, the family, and civil government, that all spheres of government would be limited in their duties under God. Daniel Webster says this, "Finally, let us not forget the religious characters of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by the high veneration of the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, and literary." Again, as William Bradford said, they shook off this yoke of anti-Christian bondage, and as the Lord's free people joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord in the church estate, in the fellowship of the gospel, to walk in all of His ways made known, or to be made known unto them according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them. They had a victory of hope, and not one of doom and gloom. They had hardship that most of us today could not, or more importantly, would not survive. J.I. Packer states in his book, The Puritan Portraits, about the Pilgrims. "The Pilgrims grasped the New Testament notion of spiritual health. Christ-centered faith, hope, and love expressed in good works, assurance, peace, and joy, a heart and a mind consistently engaged in praise and thanksgiving, and a zeal for God's kingdom and glory leading to purposeful and energetic action." Their mission was not escapism, but advancing the kingdom of Christ. Even with this in mind, knowing that due to hard weather and terrain, many would not survive, they would still have their face to the wind, saying they should be as stepping stones unto others for performing such a great work. Brother Hill, thank you for being a stepping stone for us. David, thank you for being a stepping stone for others. They were stepping stones. But are we the next stepping stones for the future? Are we, or have we become, as Luke says, as it says there, are we become like tasteless salt, good for nothing? As Luke 14 says, it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinners is laid up for the just. Here is a true testament of a personal legacy. February 2022, I had the honor of preaching my father's memorial service. He pastored for over 50 years. He served the Lord as best as he knew how. Although we may have had some theological differences, I know my dad loved the Lord. And he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right before his right before we were preparing for his funeral service, I got to go back through literally hundreds of his sermons. And one of the sermons he had was the sermon that I preached at his memorial service. And it was called Leaving a Legacy, a Lasting Legacy. And here are his four simple points. Point number one, principles of priority. And he got this out of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. God requires that fathers teach their children to fear God and to keep all of His commandments always. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that we must be daily, and make it a daily purpose to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. It is achieved by keeping things in priority, by asking consistently what God requires of His people and of His church, to love God, family, and church, and to impact and influence the world. Here's a small ministry, or ministry I helped support and helped run down back in the Fort Worth area. And one of the things I keep asking that executive director every time that we meet, what does God require of you? And I ask the same question to you. What does God require of you? Many things, people say, well, this is what God requires of us, that we love justly and stay away from evil. And that's a good scripture to understand. But do you know what else God requires of me as a man and as a husband? God requires me to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. To wash her with the water of the Word, how often? Does anybody know what the rest of that scripture says? Daily. So let me ask you, men, before I move on from this point. How often are you washing your wife with the water of the Word? This is a requirement, not a suggestion. Men, are you training your young men and your young women to be gospel promoters? And again, we understand that that's God's business about when they get saved. But are we at least doing our duty? So there was principles of priority. The biggest thing here is that we would teach our families to fear God. Brother Hill, you might remember this, Dave, and I know that you're going to remember this, and some of us in this room and some of us watching, how many of us can remember going back to church a long time ago, and the messages were hellfire and brimstone type messages, right? We've gotten away from having people having a true biblical fear of the Almighty God. Number two, the principle of purpose, he said, and it gets it out of Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 1 and 2. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments with the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them and do them in the land whether ye goest to possess it, that thou mightest fearest the Lord thy God to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. My dad would said, are we living an on-purpose Christianity with our identity in Christ through our genuine conversion, which produces authentic relationships with God and with others, not false converts? Number three, principles of persuasion. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk to them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Do we understand that God has ordained the family for a specific purpose? That purpose is for the family to be the ministry of education and not the federal government. The family is the ministry of education. Although that education might be and include academics, but as parents and grandparents, we never have an off-duty time when it comes to teaching our children and grandchildren what God requires of them. God has blessed Karen and me with 10 grandchildren. 8 of them which live close by. And 6 of them that have been close to us for a very long time. And we take every opportunity with those 6 grandchildren to teach them what God requires of them. It is a blessing for us to be able to do that. And that is our duty. This is how we leave a legacy. Remember, it says, to your children and to your children's children. I'm praying for my oldest grandson, Jackson, 13 now. I am praying for him that God raises him up to be another preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last point of this part of that lesson, principles of persuasion, or possession, sorry. Deuteronomy 6, 18 through 23. I'm going to read it from here because I can read it and see it a little bit better. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy sons ask thee in times to come, saying, what means the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders and great sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon his household before our eyes. And he has brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. We know that we haven't physically come out of the land of Egypt, but I tell you what, I've come out of the land of bondage of sin. Amen. And I get to teach that to my children and then my children's children. I get to sit down with my grandchildren. I say, Poppy once was a very angry man. But the Lord did something in Poppy's heart to change that man from an evil man to a man of Christ. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." But before my dad's memorial service, my brother and I found a couple more clippings of our dad. Early in his ministry, he was in charge of the bus ministry. Anybody remember the bus ministries? He loved the bus ministry. This is something Dad loved and was very passionate about doing. And the reason he was good at it is because he had a principle, a possession for the kingdom of God. One little clipping it said of my dad, and this was a newspaper clipping, and it said of him, he said this, "Christ is on the throne." That was his driving force. Dad knew he was serving his king and casting the seed of the gospel of Christ. No matter where God led my dad to serve, Dad knew that every place that his sole of his foot would tread was given to him. So in closing, nothing should bring us more joy than to be the next stepping stones for others to continue to preach Christ. Whether it is to a large crowd or small living room with a few people, we need to be on-purpose seed casters. For to whom the Spirit of God has given us ears to hear, let them hear. As I was trying to find a place to land this plane, I was reminded of one passage that I want to share. John 3, verse 30. And let this be our clarion call just to ourselves. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. I mentioned at the beginning of this message of a dear brother, Tim Yarborough, who helped us through a very difficult time of what the Lord did during the closing of Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And he leaned over to me and during that meeting, and he asked me this one question. He says, "Eric, do you want to be known or be victorious?" I quickly realized this question was loaded, because I had to think. Did I want to go start another church because I thought I was a good preacher or a good pastor or because I wanted to be victorious? It didn't take long before I knew what the answer was supposed to be, but that would be to be victorious. But it first meant to be victorious over personal sin, victorious in self-government. This is the first and most difficult government to overcome. We've all heard Gary DeMar, and thankfully he has done such a great work in all of his works that he's done, but we know that there's four spheres of government: self-government, family government, church government, civil government. And we always want to go fix the one that we just got through the election on. We think that we've just got that one conquered. But folks, think about this. How much, outside of what we just went through this few weeks ago, how much influence do we really have in changing civil government? Not much. What about church government? Sometimes in a small fellowship like this, we might have a little bit more influence. But let's take it down. Family government. I've been teaching these men for about 2 years now with Judge Gregory. And I said, y'all know what the most difficult government to conquer is, that self-government. I said, men, if we can get a hold of that self-government, imagine what it will do for the family government. And then let's say that we get 10 families who the man of the house has self-government, the wife has self-government, and the children have self-government, and you've got those 10 families that have self-government. What an impact it can make within a local congregation. Amen. Then let's say that you had 10 of those type of congregations. Do you think then we can start making some impact in that last one? You better believe it. Because out of those will become the leaders of that civil government. Some practical engagement questions I have up here. I use these often because Karen and I both work with different ministries in our community. Obviously, most of them are not how we believe as preterist. Most of them are Arminianist in so many of their walkings and ways. But you know what? David and I have talked about this. Sometimes I'd rather work with them than anybody else. At least they're out there doing something. But you know what? I get to ask this question to these men that attend this Bible study because they're all from different denominations. Remember, that's what we started off with. We get so divided, we divide on all our denominations because of our theology. And I asked them these four questions. I said, can we, before we begin this Bible study, agree on this first question? Do you believe Jesus is King? And everybody's head's doing what everybody's doing in this room. The answer is yes. I said, secondly, do you believe Jesus has a kingdom? I have not had anybody that said, nope, Jesus doesn't have a kingdom. They believe that Jesus is King and Jesus has a kingdom. I said, thirdly, if you believe that Jesus is King and He has a kingdom, do you believe He has laws, or sometimes I'd like to say, terms in which He rules His kingdom? You know what the answer is? Yes. So my last question to them is usually, are you actively living by His terms of His kingdom? And the room goes quiet. Because most of them don't even know what the terms of surrender are. See, when we come to Jesus, we want to come on usually our terms. Right? And that's why there's no true conversion. But when we come on His terms and we surrender to His terms, then there's true conversion. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, watch ye therefore, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, and be strong. I close with this. Folks, we have an explosive, victorious message. Let us not be cowards for the gospel of Christ. It is time for us to abandon ourselves to the work of the kingdom of God, regardless of our secondary or tertiary beliefs. Work the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be with my brothers and sisters here today. I'm so grateful to the Lord for salvation in Jesus Christ and for all the work that He has done. Lord, help us to understand what it means to come under Your terms of surrender and what You do in and through our lives. Lord, thank You, Father, for this fellowship for Berean Bible Church. Father, for this lovely group of people, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank You so much. And for, Father, those that are watching, thank You for them. And I pray for them, and I pray that, Lord, You would bless them with a wonderful, blessed week and a wonderful week of giving thanks, but also for the wonderful opportunities that You're going to give us this week to live out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, would You bring souls to You Yourself, but let us remember that we are just the simple seed casters. And the Spirit does the work. We love You. And Lord, for those that are here today, we collectively would ask, Lord, would You save our children? Would You save our children, wherever they are? Lord, would You save our grandchildren? And let us be like those that came here to America and have a real desired duty to continue seeding the gospel of Jesus Christ within our own families. To God be the glory, great things He has done. We love You and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.